Let's stand together at this time. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. We have been for the last several weeks looking at the fellowship of Jesus Christ based on this passage. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word today is my prayer. You may be seated. We have considered that from the very beginning, Christianity has been known by one thing, or perhaps more than anything else, and that is its fellowship. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. We also established that our fellowship as believers exists in Jesus Christ, so that when I'm in Christ and you're in Christ and you're around anyone who is in Christ, then we have fellowship one with another just simply because we are in Christ. And yet what is positionally true of us because we are in Christ becomes practically true. That fellowship that exists in Christ is designed to be expressed primarily in the local church. It's carried out, as we saw last week, in those glorious one another statements, and we could have summarized them all by that passage in John chapter 13, where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Three times in two verses is a big deal. And so all of the one another statements that we see in the New Testament could be summarized here with this. It's all about expressions of our love for one another. And our treatment then of one another is all born out of that. Our fellowship one with another then is based on this love that we have. So we've talked about how then our fellowship characterizes our faith and how it is to be expressed in the local church. And this morning we're going to consider another aspect of fellowship, and that's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. "Yet indeed," where Paul said, "I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." The fellowship of Christ's sufferings is not an aspect of fellowship that we hear much about these days. Part of that perhaps is due to the fact that there is a doctrine that has been called in some circles the doctrine of triumphism. You've probably not heard that word, but you're certainly familiar with the idea behind it. It has become very popular in American Christianity over my lifetime. It basically asserts that God intends for us to enjoy such a triumph in Christ, such victory in Christ, such a victory of faith, that we can overcome all sin, all sickness, and all suffering. Now, you would think that such an idea would be self-defeating. After all, some of its leading proponents and advocates have already got sick and died. But that's not the case. They just pass the teaching on to somebody else. And it's not just that some of them died. Some have suffered horrible moral failures. Some have suffered marriage failures and divorces. Some have suffered financial collapses. Some of them have even gone to jail. And yet the doctrine that God expects us to enjoy favor and live in victory and live above suffering, and it just goes on to another superstar smiling couple. And by the way, it's always a couple. I don't know if y'all noticed that or not, but it's always a couple, husband-wife team. They keep right on going about talking about favor and blessing and victory and overcoming and success. And we sit against all this nonsense today, the words of our text, where Paul the Apostle speaks of the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Straight up, right up front. He did not couch his language in some undiscernible kind of ideas. It was just very straightforward. Being in fellowship with Jesus Christ means that we will also experience the fellowship of his sufferings. And we know that there's a lot of suffering that goes in with this life. Some people suffer emotionally through trials of loneliness and depression, discouragement. They suffer betrayal, anxiety. Some suffer through a general lack of almost anything that can give them support or make them feel loved. They suffer emotionally. Some suffer physically as illness and pain becomes their constant companion, takes them further and further away from a life of health and vitality and fullness. Sometimes this physical suffering can leave us flat on our backs for days, weeks, months with nothing to do. Wondering maybe if we're going to survive at all. Wondering if we'll ever be well again or whole again. Some suffer spiritually. Now I'll say, as I've said many times, there's no trouble like a troubled soul. We might think that this would only pertain to the lost, but remember Jesus said to the Father, "Now my soul is troubled." And what shall I say? Jesus experienced a troubled soul. Obviously, he was not out of the will of God when his soul was troubled. What was burdening him? Well, he looked ahead to the cross and all that was coming. He saw the betrayal that was coming. He saw the hatred and the rejection of so many. Remember when Jesus wept, and he didn't just get a little misty-eyed. He wept copious tears over Jerusalem with a broken heart. "Oh, Jerusalem," he cried, "thou that killest the prophet and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers his chicks, and you would not." His soul was troubled. It can certainly happen where you can have a troubled soul because a person's not saved. They can have a troubled soul if they've lost the assurance of their salvation. But it can also happen because you're carrying deep spiritual burdens. Paul himself would talk about the concern he had for all the churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he spoke of how he felt their weakness and he felt their struggles. As Paul was writing these words in the book of Philippians, he was in jail in Rome. He was awaiting trial. Alternatively, he was confident of his release and anticipating his death. Either one could happen, and he knew it. But at this particular moment in time, we have his own testimony to go by. If we ask, "Well, Paul, what were you feeling?" He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things." That's a fancy way of saying, "I've lost everything. I've lost everything." Now we know that either his eyesight was bad or he was suffering from some other form of debilitating illness because he had to write with very large letters when he wrote. It was very rare for him to do that because he dictated almost all of his letters so that they were written by someone else and he would sign them, and his handwriting was so distinctive that it added immediate authenticity to all of the first century readers. They knew the signature of Paul. It was very, very large, very unusual. Either his eyesight was bad or his hands were bad. So here he is, once he had traveled the world preaching and witnessing, interacting with people, once he had stood before kings and governors. Now his freedom was gone, his health was gone, his preaching was gone. "I've suffered the loss of all things." things that gave him a sense of self-worth and value, that made him feel productive and worthwhile, all these things were gone. I can't myself imagine a life without preaching. You say, well, Brother Rich, you know, Paul was able to write. It's not the same. I've done both. Not the same. I can't imagine a life without preaching. And I've seen some who've gone through it. I had a good friend and knew him as a great, great preacher and evangelist. Some of you, when I call his name, will immediately know him. You remember him, Brother Glenn Perry. Brother Glenn's a great preacher. I promise you, it seemed to me, just listening to him, that the man had memorized half the Bible. He could just quote it on and on and on and on. Just a tremendous preacher. All of a sudden, they got to noticing that he'd be preaching, and he'd kind of lose his place. And his wife, he'd say, "Now, Bonnie, what was I saying?" His wife would have to say, "Well, you were saying this." And, of course, it wasn't long. They knew what was happening. It was Alzheimer's. And within just a short few years, he had gone from being a brilliant evangelist preaching to, when I went to Calvary Baptist Church in Hazen, he was still able to come some. But then before long, he was bedfast. I bring him up because I remember Miss Bonnie. She had talked about how sometimes he had moments of clarity. Usually it was, as most Alzheimer's patients did, at least for a while. Usually it's when they're driving down the road. She said, "Preacher," she always called me preacher. She said, "Sometimes, Brother Glenn," she always called him Brother Glenn. She said, "Sometimes, Brother Glenn, when we're driving down the road, he'll get to preaching." And it just makes me wonder if maybe we couldn't put him up behind the pulpit, and if he maybe couldn't go. He never did. I've got a fear. I fear that. I would fear not being able to preach anymore. Paul said, I've lost everything. But I don't want to misinform you today. The fellowship of his suffering is really only a part of what Paul talks about in this passage. There are three objectives that he mentions. He says in verse 8, I want to gain Christ, that I may gain Christ. He says in verse 9 that I may be found in him, and that in verse 10 that I may know him. Those are his objectives. None of these objectives had been accomplished by Paul's salvation experience. He had been saved, gloriously saved. And yet, though he was saved, gloriously saved, he still wanted to gain Christ, be found in Christ, and that he still wanted to know Christ, as profound as that had been. So here in this jail cell where he had suffered the loss of everything, so that all the things that he could do to make himself feel useful and successful, all the works that he could do to make himself feel worthy of blessing or benefit, all were gone, so that all he could do now to receive anything, he could do only by faith. Because there he was locked up. And in a strange, paradoxical kind of way, when Paul was reduced to having nothing but faith and nothing to do, he found that Christ was being magnified. Christ was not diminished to him. Christ instead was more to him. Christ was not lost to him. Christ was found in him. Christ was not unknown to him. His knowledge of Christ was breaking new ground. One preacher put it this way: you never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you've got. And so he mentions these three things, and I want to know him, and there's three things that he mentions in this passage, and one of them is the fellowship of his sufferings, and we'll talk about that, but really we can't talk about just that one without lumping them all together, because he says, I want to know him, and he mentions all three of these: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being conformed to his death. All three of them are lumped in together. We'll start then with the knowing him and his resurrection power. The power of his resurrection, verse 10. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, Paul said, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You see, the symbol of that is what we do every time we put somebody under that water up there, because we're putting them in the water so that they're buried with him in baptism. Now, that's what accomplishes that. Our faith accomplishes that. But this is a picture of it. We're buried with him in baptism. We raise him up pictorially to then what? Walk in newness of life. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. Baptism doesn't do that. Our faith does that. But it is a picture of it, a glorious picture of what happens to us as believers when we're saved. So that we now have a new life principle operating in us. What is that new life principle? It is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it is accomplished in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the power that can deliver us from temptation. It is the power that can deliver us from sin and from difficulties. And in Paul's case, he of course was hoping that this resurrection power would bring him back from the prison that he was in and turn him loose to enjoy a productive time of ministry again. And that's the way we all want to know Jesus more, in a fuller and greater and more complete experience of his resurrection power. Not that we haven't known it before. If you're saved here this morning, let me tell you something. You were saved by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you were saved, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were literally given spiritual life by Jesus Christ. How did he do that? By the resurrection power that operates in you and I. So if you're saved, you were saved by that resurrection power of Jesus. So you know that. But there's been a lot of other experiences that you've had with that resurrection power of Jesus. There's been some times when you wondered how in the world you were going to go on. But lo and behold, you were going on. How'd you do it? By the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Times when you said, I don't know how I'm going to get by. But lo and behold, you've got by. How did it happen? By the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You're saying, man, I don't know if I'll ever be able to come back. But lo and behold, you've come back. How did it happen? By the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I could go on and on with this all morning, but you've experienced it. You know what it is. It is how God works to bring victory into our life. We never get enough of seeing him give life then where there's only death, of giving hope where there's only hopelessness, of giving help where there's only helplessness, of giving healing where there's only sickness and suffering. We love to hear that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That we love to hear that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. We love it. And that all things are possible to him who believes. We love it. All things are true. All these things are true. Because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Yeah, no wonder Paul would say, I want to know him and his resurrection power. Amen, Brother Paul. I do too. I've known it before. Oh, Lord, I'd sure like to see some more of it. Yeah, sure would. But his resurrection power is only part of the story. For there's also the fellowship of his suffering. I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. All of us have experienced the power of his resurrection, and all of us have, are, and will experience the fellowship of his sufferings. When you think about it, if anybody had the right to be immune from suffering, it was Jesus. After all, the curse shouldn't have applied to him, we would think, in a logical kind of way, as it did to the rest of humanity, since he never sinned. But Jesus still, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, was tempted, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So that we don't have a high priest, he said, that can't be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our infirmities, because he was in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never had any bad habits. Jesus never overate. Jesus never dishonored his parents, but Jesus died when he was 33 years old. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, just a chapter before, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, to me, the ultimate example of the fact that being a Christian does not make us immune from suffering or deliver us from suffering is Jesus Christ himself. He is the example. And in fact, we're told to consider such a one who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. To consider him who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Oh, I love this passage. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And while we rejoice in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that all things are possible to him who believes. You believe that, Brother Rich? I sure do. We rejoice that with God all things are possible. You believe that? I sure do. We rejoice that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You believe that, Brother? I sure do. Sure do. But I also believe that I can't just believe God and make all suffering go away. Seen too many examples over the course of my life, too many of God's people, too many of them that live for him, that serve him, and they suffer. We're always inclined to want God to give us an explanation. We want him to tell us why this is, especially when it just continues and goes on and on. And I know, looking as I stand here before this congregation this morning and look out over you, I know I'm looking out over many, many of you, not just one or two, but many of you who live every day of your life with the reality that I'm talking about. It's either your own suffering or you're helping somebody else because they are going through something that they have to deal with day after day after day. Sometimes we experience the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul tells us when we do, our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, the psalmist knew about this, even in those days of limited revelation, because he could write in his most famous psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You see, there's something about those times of suffering that let us feel the fellowship of Jesus Christ very strongly. And so Paul was praying that in this fellowship of suffering, that it would bring him further, deeper into a new knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that while we're there with maybe nothing to do, maybe feeling useless, perhaps a bit discouraged, suffering does that to us. While we can't go and do, while we're feeling, "Man, I wish I could do something," I've got a question for you. Can you still know Jesus? Yeah. Well, Paul said, "That I may know him." Okay, this time can be very profitable for you. because you can know Jesus in the fellowship of his suffering. Now, we would all love to get the resurrection power without the suffering, but Jesus didn't. And we won't either. Paul says, I want to know him, and knowing him means I'll know him in the resurrection power. That was part of it. I'll know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. That was part of it. But then there's one more, and that is the conformity to his death. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the death. Now, from the dead. Now, certainly Jesus' death was absolutely unique because he alone could choose to die in a way that nobody else could choose to die. He didn't have to. Everybody else has to. Anybody else could maybe choose the time of their death and maybe the way of their death, but they're going to die just the same. Jesus didn't have to die. He chose to die. And so in that sense, Jesus' death was absolutely unique, but we can be conformed to the death of Jesus in this one way, at least this one way. We can die knowing that we will rise again. You see, that's the way Jesus died. How do I know it? Well, he predicted it on multiple occasions. I don't know whether Babe Ruth once stood at the batter's box and pointed out to the left field or right field or whatever and predicted that he's going to hit a home run. I don't know if that really happened or not. I saw it in a movie once, read it on the internet, but I wasn't there. I don't know if it happened. I don't know. Did George Washington really skip a silver dollar across the Potomac River? I don't know. Did he really chop down a cherry tree? I don't know. But I know one thing. I know Jesus Christ died being absolutely certain that 3 days later he was going to come out of the tomb. How do I know it? He said it over and over and over again. His enemies believed him. they didn't believe him, but they believe he meant it because they put a guard on the tomb. Who puts a guard on the grave? They did. Now, they were thinking his disciples were going to come steal the body. No, by the time any of his followers showed up, the body of Jesus was already gone. And the stone they put to seal the tomb, that was gone too. Yeah, Jesus knew he was going to rise again. That's how he died. If by any means, he said, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, you might read that and think that Paul was saying that he was somehow hoping to earn a spot in the resurrection. That's not what he's saying at all. Instead, he's expressing that his death and therefore resurrection was still in question. He'd often spoke of his anticipation of going out in the rapture. He'd said that to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. Paul was expecting to go out in the rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together and meet the Lord there. Then shall we ever be with the Lord. So, you see, his death was still very much in question. So, if by any means I might someday have to play that resurrection card, okay? If that does come down to that, if by any means, I don't know how it might happen. But if it does come to that, if I do get there to the resurrection from the dead, I can understand that. I've often preached it, and I still believe it. Someday you might read in a newspaper or online that Richard Hamlin has died. Don't believe it. I won't have died. I'll just change locations. But it could happen. But I'm telling you what, I'm expecting to go out with a shout. And I'll be expecting that right up until it don't happen. And that could happen at any moment. At any moment. I know that. I'm susceptible to it. So are you. Any night I could go to sleep and wake up in heaven. What a way to go. And I don't mean to be making a live of it, because some have experienced that rather recently. I know that. But it's still a thing for us to consider, because right here in our text, we can die in that sense like Jesus did. We can die being absolutely certain that we'll have a place in the resurrection. If death claims me, death won't get the victory. It can get this house, but it can't get me. Paul had learned then from his losses. I've suffered the loss of everything. I've lost all things. And we should learn from our losses. And if we learn from our losses the power of the resurrection, we learn that when our losses are only temporary. When we go through a bad time and we pray and we ask God for help and He helps us, we've experienced in small measure that resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And while we rejoice in the times where we seek deliverance and we get it, we also acknowledge there'll be a lot of times where we seek deliverance and we don't get it. And instead, we get the fellowship of His suffering. And we endure then, often without explanation, but through that fellowship of His suffering, then we can experience a new understanding of His presence. And ultimately, we always carry with us that conformity to His death, knowing that if it comes down to death, we're always comforted by the power of the resurrection, as our good friend Brother Bill is so fond of saying, the worst thing that can ever happen to you won't happen. Which is to die and go to hell, by the way. And it won't happen because of Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing about the fellowship of suffering then to notice in this passage today, and that's from 1 Corinthians 12 and 25, and it's not in our PowerPoint this morning. I just wanted you to listen. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul was talking about the body of Christ, and he makes the application then to the church at Corinth. You'll see that in a moment. He was talking about how that the different members of the body have different functions, different roles to fill, so that there would be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. He's talking about how this whole thing works then in the church. With this result. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You see, in this fellowship of suffering, There's not only our fellowship with Christ, but it also puts our fellowship with one another on display. And yes, we can live this out where one person is honored. We're all honored. When we saw our Speaker of the House, Brother Brian, installed a few days ago, and Brother Zach was up there singing. I was up there praying. If you haven't watched it, you can go watch it online. We heard him speak, and we saw a man in our church body, in our church family, honored. Oh, if you watched that, you probably felt just like I did. You're just feeling that. It just kind of spreads up over the whole body. We all just kind of smile. It's not pride that we're feeling. It's honor. It's exactly what the Bible says. One person in the church is honored. And we all feel honored. Yeah. That's honor. But the opposite is also true. So that when one person is suffering, we all feel a little bit of that pain. So that we live out what the Bible tells us. You bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We reach out to one another. We minister to one another in that time-honored Baptist tradition. We take you food. I mean, we'll write you a card, yeah. We'll pray. We bear one another's burdens. We suffer in fellowship. Just another aspect of fellowship that I wanted to share with you in this series. Maybe today you're feeling that soul trouble in the worst possible way. Your soul trouble for the worst reason, because you're not certain about your eternal destiny. And the fact is, if you were to die right now, you don't know what your eternity would be. And I want you to know this morning that you can know. It's not uncertain. God doesn't want your faith to be a question, your eternity to be a question mark, but an exclamation point. That's what we're talking about. That's what this whole thing is. You can know. And you can know because you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'd love to be able to sit down with you, take the Bible and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. Maybe today your soul is troubled because you lack assurance. Maybe your soul is troubled because you haven't gone on in your faith. Haven't followed him in baptism. I don't know what's on your heart. You do. God does. And I pray this morning. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering. And you need some tangible experience of that fellowship. You want somebody to pray with you. I'd love to be able. One of our pastors maybe would love to be able to pray with you today. Just take your hand. Say, we're going to pray with you. Try to bear some of this burden for you. I don't know what's on your heart. God does and you do. Let's stand together, please.